We're in Philippians chapter 3. Let's pick it up, get a running start, picking it up in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That is, not only do I consider everything lost before I was born again, but I continue to count all things lost, even since then. That would include this last week. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, we covered all that on Sunday and looked at that a little more closely. But I do want to point one thing out, and that is in verse 11, where Paul says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, I explained on Sunday that word attained to, or attained to, is arrive at. It just means arrival. I want to know Him so I can arrive on time. I want to know Him so that at the time of His coming, I'm there, man. I'm arriving. So it's not that He's doing something to get there. No, it's by knowing Him that He arrives. And that's what Paul is saying. However, even understanding that word, meaning arrive or arrival, verse 11 has been difficult for some people. Especially if you read it in the King James translation, which, by the way, in this case is a actually better translation. Let me read it to you. Philippians 3:11 says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I want to know Christ, Paul says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I hear that, I read that, and I think, wait a minute, if by any means, if... You know, I think of the father of the demon-possessed son who said to Jesus, if you can help us, please. And Jesus said, if? All things are possible to those who believe. If, it seems like it introduces doubt. That Paul is saying, I want to know Him if perchance, if possibly. And in fact, the word he uses, it's squished together as one word. It's actually just two words. It's ipos in the Greek, and it's a conditional conjunctive. So it's a connecting word, but it is conditional. He uses the same phrase in Romans 1:10, saying, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps, now at the last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you at Rome. I want to do this. I'm praying for it, if perhaps it might happen. So that introduces a little bit of doubt. Romans 11:14, Paul says, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So I'm doing what I'm doing if, perhaps, maybe, by chance, some of my fellow Jews might come to faith. So again, it's that sense of doubt. And if you're reading it that way, that's always bothered me. In order that, if perchance, if by any means, I may arrive at the resurrection from the dead. It sounds uncertain. It sounds like the whole thing now is thrown into possible doubt. Like maybe there might be something missing, and on arrival day, you might miss the bus. You know, or might get there and realize you left your airline ticket at home. If. Listen, please understand. Doubt is not in the lexicon of Paul. However, what he does here in this phrase, in this sentence, is hold two conditional implications for or of our future resurrection from the dead. Two things that he's implying that he wants his Philippian friends to know, and us by extension. Number one, that our future resurrection from the dead requires that we be conformed to Christ's death. Now see, in the Greek construction of this, that's what it's pinging off of. being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I have to die to live. You have to die to live. That's the whole point. I have to die so that I can be born again, so that I can then live and attain to or arrive at the resurrection from the dead. If I don't die to myself, I will not live in him. It's required. We must die to self. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself up for me. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It is required that we be conformed to his death. If we don't conform to his death, if we don't die to self and are raised to walk in a newness of life, that is, be born again, then we will not arrive at the resurrection from the dead. But the second conditional implication of this statement regarding our future resurrection is that it inspires that we be confident to live Christ. It requires that we conform to his death. It inspires that we are confident to live for him. In other words, it's death required, life inspired. We are those who persevere in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, having been conformed to his death. Paul is in essence saying in verse 11, I want to know Jesus if by any means I might arrive at the resurrection from the dead. We might say, by any means necessary, I will do whatever it takes to be there on that day. Realizing that Jesus already did everything that it took. So it's already a done deal. But for my part, I'm going to do everything that I can possibly do not to miss the bus. Will I miss the bus? No. But I'm not going to even take the chance. You see what he's saying? It's a motivational phrase that Paul is using. By any means necessary. And this is now where Paul goes in the rest of this chapter. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I am pressing on. I haven't obtained the resurrection from the dead. Obviously, I'm still walking around in flesh, Paul would say. And I haven't been perfected. But I'm pressing on. I am headed for that goal. How do I know when I have been perfected? Easy. You'll be resurrected. That's it. If you are still here, you haven't been perfected. Once you're dead, done. Once you're resurrected, absolutely. That's when we know. That's when the completion, the absolute perfection happens. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. Perfect. Man, I look forward to that day. The day of our perfection. Anyone here, let me just do a quick head count. Anyone here been resurrected from the dead? And I'm not talking you flatlined. I mean, you died and you're now here tonight in your glorified body. Anyone? Okay, I didn't think so. And no offense, but from where I sit, I don't see it. I know. Where you sit, you don't see it either. I get that. But I have been conformed to his death. Dying to self. Alive in Christ, and even as I am being perfected, being sanctified, I will be perfected. I will be completely sanctified. The finishing work will be done. Going back to something we said on Sunday, I am already, and I'm not yet. I'm already saved, and I'm not yet there. I'm already sanctified, but I'm not yet fully sanctified. I'm already a saint, but not yet glorified. So all of that, we're in this amazing, wonderful dynamic. And so Paul says, understanding this twice right here with joyful encouragement, he says, I press on, verse 12. Verse 14, he says it again. I press on. Press on. It's a good Christian bumper sticker. What does it mean? I mean, what does it mean in practicality? I know spiritually we can throw that around. I'm pressing on, man. Okay. What does that look like? How do you do that? Let's blow the dust off of this one a little bit and see what the word really means. It is the word dioko in the Greek, and it literally is translated to run after. When Paul says, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus, I am running after him. I am chasing him down. I am following hard. I am in pursuit. That is to press on. It's to be on your feet and running, man. Running. Matthew 4:18. Jesus said, while he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me. Follow me. Dioko, press on, run after, is to follow after. Oh, not to follow slowly, 20 yards back, but to follow in hot pursuit. Follow me is how Jesus called his disciples. Matthew 16:24, he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Otherwise, there's going to be civil war, between yourself and Jesus, who is who we are following. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. How do I press on? Follow me, Jesus says. Follow me. John 10:27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's what we do. It's how we press on. You do not press on without following hard after Jesus. That's the concept of the pressing on. I've heard Christians say, I'm pressing on. And they're showing up for Bible study once every 6 months. That doesn't seem like pressing on. Well, I read my Bible. When was the last time? Well, it's been a while, but I've read it. That's not pressing on. You all here tonight are pressing on. And I'm not trying to, I guess I am encouraging you a little bit. Okay? This is the true fellowship. Don't worry, I'll take that off the recording. No, we are all pressing on. Pressing on is active. Pressing on is going after. Pressing on is not sitting back. It is following him actively. After the resurrection, Jesus is there on the quiet shores of the Galilee. One of my favorite stories in all Scripture, many of you love the story in John 21 where Jesus shows up and they're out there fishing and Peter jumps into the water and swims to shore and the other guys row into shore and then they have breakfast with Jesus and Jesus tenderly and firmly reinstates Peter by asking him, do you love me? Does it three times, just like the number of the denials of Peter. And then he prophesies to Peter of Peter's impending martyrdom. He tells Peter, you are going to go somewhere you don't want to go. And you are going to die a death that you would rather not die. You are going to be martyred for this. He kind of lays that out to Peter. And then he says to Peter, John 21:19. This is at the very end, right before he would later ascend. He says, follow me. Same two words that he said to Peter when he first met him at the outset on the shores of the Galilee. Follow me, he said to Peter, and Peter became a disciple. And now, follow me, he says to Peter, and Peter becomes the apostle, a sent one, because he's following hard after Jesus. I love what happens next. Peter hears these words, and the Bible tells us, turning around, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That's John. He looks back and sees John. And Peter says, well, what about him? Lord, what about this man? Jesus very wisely says, if I want him to remain until I come, what's it to you? You follow me. And Peter would. The rest of his life, right up to his death. I press on, Paul says. If you are to quote those words, speak those words, and act on those words, it means going where Jesus goes. It means you do what he did. You listen to his voice. You press on. He says, follow me. And I love the phraseology of verse 12. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Jesus already grabbed hold of me, now I'm grabbing on. Jesus has already got me, but I'm going to be sure I've got him. You know, it's that double hold. When I baptize people, I have kind of a little system, a way that I do it. I hold their wrist. I have them hold my wrist. And then they can cover their nose so the water doesn't, you know, drown them as they're coming up. But there's this double locking system. I've got them and they've got me. And that's what Paul is implying here. I am laying hold. I'm pressing on to lay hold of that which I was already laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I've yet to obtain my resurrection, but, and you might translate it this way, I run to apprehend what has already apprehended me. That's what the word means. Now, note this in verse 12. The word obtained is the Greek word lambano, and it just means to receive something. If you receive a gift, you would lambano that gift. Okay, so that's a simple word. I show you that, though, because the word lay hold of, it's a single word, and that is katalambano. Katalambano is to seize. Okay, a child at Christmas would probably more likely katalambano. You know, if you give them a brush and say, go fix your hair, that'd be more of a lambano. You know, I'll receive it. But you give a gift and it's something wonderful. It's something that's seized. It's like an officer apprehending a suspect. Or a runner gaining on an opponent. That's katalambano. And so when he says, I lay hold of that which I was already laid hold of, I am apprehending Christ, even though he already apprehended me. He already ran me down there on the road to Damascus, Paul would say, but now I'm running him down. You get where he's going. What are you gaining on? What are you seizing upon? What are you running after in your life to apprehend? What is the thing that's got your passion, your attention, your drive? Now listen, as followers of Jesus, we are not to be a driven people. And yet there are things that drive us. As followers of Jesus, we are led, and yet at the same time, there is something of the passion of the heart that says from time to time, I am driven. I am driven by this. Oh, the Lord doesn't drive me, but I'm driving myself. The Lord leads me because He already apprehended me, but I am now going to drive myself. I want to be there. That's the attitude, the mentality, the passion that we're hearing in Paul as he writes to his Philippian friends. Jesus apprehended my resurrection. He seized upon it when He Himself conquered death. And now, He's holding my resurrection in trust. He's got it for me. He's just waiting for me to arrive. 1 Corinthians 15:20 tells us, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And that is our promise. That's what Peter calls the living hope in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Our living hope, our promise, our guarantee. And I am running for the resurrection. And Paul says, I haven't taken hold of it yet, or I haven't taken it yet. But it has already been seized upon for me by Christ. One more picture of this. It's kind of like the ultimate anchor man on a track team. I used to run the 400 relay. It's my favorite race because it was only a quarter of the track. You could do that really fast. And the anchor man was the one who brought the baton home. He was the one who broke the tape. He was the one who ultimately would win the race. But it required everybody to do it. Imagine this, that Jesus is the anchor man, but he's already won the race. So before the gun even goes off, he's standing at the finish line waiting for us to run the race, knowing we've already run. Knowing that we've already got the victory. I mean, that's the ultimate anchor man. I mean, you're not counting on him to win the race. You're counting on him to have already won the race. And that's the promise. Paul says, that's why I'm pressing on. I see that, and I'm running for it. But you know what? It's even deeper than this. We're going to see this as we close in on the end of this chapter. But what we really run to lay hold of, what we truly run to apprehend is not just our resurrection. In fact, you could call our resurrection simply the means to the end. And the end is Christ. The end is Jesus. It is so personal. He's already seized me. And I am running
to seize him.
Like Mary, we talked about on Sunday, on Resurrection Day. What happened when she saw Jesus resurrected? She grabbed hold of him. He said, "Don't cling to me, Mary. I haven't left. I'm right here." But that's the heart and that's the passion of pressing on. Verse 13, he says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, so far in this chapter, every single thing Paul talks about, with the exception of Jesus, is loss and rubbish. And now, you can add to the list, utterly forgettable. I forget all this other stuff and press on to him. "But Paul, you planted so many wonderful churches." Yeah, I know, but I'm pressing on to Jesus. "But Paul, you've had such an impact in Asia and now on into Europe." Yeah, fine, I'm pressing on to Jesus. It's not just loss and trash. It's forgettable. Everything behind me, I forget what's back there. I forget how I cornered the first turn on the run. I forget how that rock got in my shoe. I forget about how the person in lane two cut me off. No good runner looks back. No good runner thinks about how he started the race as he's running the race. However you come out of the stocks, you forget that the second your foot hits the track and you are heading into the turn. And every step of a good, well-run race forgets the previous step and focuses on the next one. And this is what he's talking about again. This whole idea of pressing on. It's a race. It's a run. A good runner also reaches for the tape. Look at this. He says, "I press on for the goal." Wait, where am I? I do not regard myself. See, I'm running so far ahead of myself. Reaching forward. Those are the two words I want you to see. Forgetting about what lies behind and reaching forward. I love that word. That Greek word is epaktinomai. Not easy to say. But it literally means I am stretching forward upon. Imagine the runner who is breaking the tape. How does he do it? I mean, we were trained in that. In high school track, we were trained to lean in at the end of the race and throw yourself across. You use every last ounce of energy, every bit of effort to break that tape first. And man, if you're neck and neck with someone else, you make sure your neck's just a little further out. And you break the tape. And that's how you win the race. Paul says, man, I am reaching forward. I am stretching with the greatest amount of stretch I've got to seize upon Jesus. Keep a finger there and go back to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Remembering that everything in this race is utterly forgettable, and everything that Paul is talking about leads us to want to seize, to reach out, to press forward, to even stretch out if we must. And in Mark chapter 3, we're told that Jesus, verse 1, entered again into a synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. See, that's what religion does. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Forget about what the Pharisees did next. Think about this. Jesus knew he was going to heal the man. Jesus knew when he saw that man in the synagogue with the withered hand, he knew what he was about to do. That wasn't the issue. And yet he still tells the man, "Stretch out your hand." What if he hadn't? What if the man with the withered hand was standing there and just went, "Well, stretch out my hand? Withered. Can't you see? What are you asking me to do? You're asking me to do the impossible. You're asking me to do something I have not been capable of doing since the accident or the illness withered my hand in the first place. Stretch out my hand." Jesus engaged the man in the process. What if he refused just out of embarrassment? No, 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 no. not going to do that. You're asking too much. Stretch out your hand. What did he say to the paralytic in the prior chapter? Chapter 2, verse 11 of the book of Mark. I say to you, get up. Pick up your pallet and go home. He didn't say, I say to you, you're healed. And then suddenly there's this miraculous pinging and snapping and popping in the guy's legs. And then all of a sudden he jumps up. No, he says, get up. Well, get up, Lord. What if he hadn't? What if he didn't respond? What if he laid there embarrassed? What if he was wearing his pajamas and didn't want anyone to know? Get up, Jesus said. Stretch out your hand, Jesus said. And to you and to me, he says, press on, reach out. Lean in. Move forward. Man, it's walk for the cure, he might have said to the crippled man. At least walk in the cure. And so back in Philippians 3, Paul sees this runner stretched out, head, neck, shoulders, leaning into the tape. And that is the one who runs after Jesus, who presses on to Jesus. The one who follows, the one who runs, get this, neither glories in nor is dragged down by the past. We forget it. Forget it. Yeah, well, you weren't raised the way I was raised. Forget it. I mean, you don't know the struggles I've been through. Forget it. On the other hand, but I've done so many glorious things. Forget it. How do you press on? You forget what lies behind. Is your history dragging you down? Are there things in your past that are weighing on you? Is there stuff you're still dragging around from 10, 20, 30 years ago, 2 years ago, last week? Forget it. But I can't. Sure you can. Absolutely you can. Well, how? Follow. Press on. Run after Jesus. Keep your eyes on Him. And forget what lies behind. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the past will cripple you. The past will tie you down. Legs that are unused will atrophy. Hands that are never outstretched will shrivel. Forget it. And press on. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. All previous races, all previous successes or failures or services or ministries or experiences in life, man, forget them. Count it all as loss. Count it all as rubbish. Count it all as utterly forgettable. Forget Nat King Cole. It's not unforgettable. Let your life's past be forgettable. Verse 14, one more time, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Because again, the runner who looks back loses. I remember watching runner films in high school. Our coach made us watch these films. And watching films of runners who at the last minute did one of these and lost the race. And coach always said to us, never look over your shoulder. You always fix your eyes on the finish line and run for it. And it doesn't matter if someone's right next to you or 20 yards back. You do not look back to see where they are. You look straight forward. You press on. Good advice. Eye on the prize. Nothing but the finish line. The goal, listen, the goal here, I press on for the goal, he says, toward the goal for the prize. The goal is our resurrection. The prize is nothing less than Jesus himself. The goal, our resurrection. The prize is Jesus. Paul likes the race analogy. Maybe you're picking that up. He's used it many times. Back in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he said, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course, and some translations add, with joy. I like that. Finish the course with joy. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? run in such a way that you may win. How, Paul? Press on. Forget the past. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, he says at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who has loved his appearing. Paul just had a passion to go straight forward, never looking back. So are you running? Or are you at least walking at a good clip? Or are you loping or lollygagging? We have some lollygaggers in my house, especially at bedtime. Okay, go brush your teeth, get in bed, and it is amazing what they can find to do. Some of us are doing that with our Christian lives. We're getting off. We're getting distracted. Paul says, press on. He says in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Didn't Paul just say, not that I have already become perfect? Then he already said, I haven't obtained my resurrection and I haven't become perfect yet. And yet right here in verse 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. So let us perfect people, I'm not perfect, but let us perfect people have this attitude. Wait a minute, Paul, you're contradicting yourself. You said a moment ago that you weren't perfect. The word perfect here is that word teleos. It means finished. Or it can mean finishing. It's the word that Jesus used in his last breath. It is finished. Tetelestai. Which is a variation of teleos. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John 19:30. What Paul is explaining and what we understand is that in Jesus the finishing work is done. But by the Spirit we are being finished. So on the one hand Paul can say, not that I have become perfect. Now, see, the Spirit's still working on that. However, at the same time, I am perfect. Let those of us who are perfect keep this right attitude. Because, in a sense, He is. And it's like on Sunday, I asked the question, how many of you here are holy and not a hand went up? But in the past, I've asked that question, I've had some people raise their hands. Not because they're cocky, but because they are holy. And there is a truth to that. Hey, we're saints. God looks around at our fellowship tonight and sees holy people, though we may not see it, because we are already holy and not yet holy. We're both. Paul says, hey, for those of you who are perfect, those of us who are perfect, have this attitude. What attitude? The attitude to run. Have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also. And it's so sweet the way he says this. Do you ever have a different attitude than pressing on? See, Paul is looking at his dear friends in Philippi and he's saying, I know sometimes you don't have this attitude. And you know what? When you don't, God's going to reveal that to you. And that's okay. Some days I am Eric Little. If you saw Chariots of Fire, that's me. Grungy and beaten and bruised, but getting up on the side of the track after I've just been pushed off, jumping onto the track and running and winning the race. I'm Eric Little. Da-na-na-na-na. You know. Some days that's me. Man, my faith is beautiful and brilliant and blazing speed. And some days I'm Ferdinand the Bull. If you've ever read the book Ferdinand by Monroe Leaf, this is one of my favorite children's books, and I think I've even shared it before. It's that huge muscular bull, you know, who loved nothing more than sitting just so under his favorite cork tree and smelling the flowers. The other bulls are out there bucking and charging and snorting, and Ferdinand's just sitting under his favorite cork tree. And then the guys come out from Madrid. I should have just brought the little book and read it to you because it's a really sweet story. The guys come from Madrid and they're looking for a bull to bring back to the bullfights in Madrid. And they look out there and all these bulls are fighting. And there's Ferdinand. He's huge, but he's just sitting there. Well, when he goes to sit down, Ferdinand sits on a bee. You can imagine. he's snorting and jumping and racing all over the place. And they go, oh, the mighty Ferdinand, he's the bull for us. And they take him to the bullfights, right? He comes out in the center of the ring and the ladies start throwing the flowers. And so Ferdinand just sits down, smells the flowers, and they take him back home. What's the point? Hey, sometimes I'm Eric Little and sometimes I need to sit on a bee. Sometimes we need to get stung into getting back on our feet. And sometimes it's the revelation of God that does just that. Not in a bad way, but we need the goads. We need the prods of God. Sometimes we need that. Yes, on certain days I'm running, on other days I'm not. And Paul says beautifully, yeah, God's going to reveal that to you. But the right attitude, the good attitude, is to press on. Should you forget it? Philippians, should you forget it? Bridge Fellowship? God's going to reveal that. And Paul is confident in that. God will show you. Verse 16. However, he says, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained or arrived. We've arrived at this faith. And this faith is a realization in our resurrection and of our Lord Jesus waiting at the finish line. So let's attain to that. Let's live to that. Let's live Christ. Verse 17. He says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And that's really good advice. This is about as practical as it gets. God has given us examples in each other. And we are to look at those and be aware of those. The faithful follower. You know a faithful follower in your life? Follow them. Follow that example. The passionate evangelist. Man, do that. The loving saint. Spiritual men and women that are in your life, follow their example. It's a great admonition here. But understand this, and I think Paul would say, the example's the thing, not the person. Follow the example. Don't follow the man or the woman. Worship God. Don't worship the person. But feel free to follow their example. 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. So imitate me as I'm imitating him. Now, when I'm not imitating him, don't imitate me. When I started out in youth ministry, or actually I was in youth ministry for a while, living in California, I started to notice there were a couple of students in our student ministry who started dressing exactly like me. I know, horrifying, right? I mean, they were wearing, and at that time, I don't even remember what my style was, but it was pretty weird. And I just started to notice, and their mother came to me and said, yeah, the boys always, we go to the store and we want to buy Pastor Rick clothes. I'm like, that's not the right example. Follow my example as I follow Christ is what Paul is saying. Imitate me while I am imitating him. Hebrews 13:7, he says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Not them, but their faith. If they're walking out in front of you, listening to the Good Shepherd, following Jesus, great. Walk in that way. Now, you might say, I noticed that. He said, walk according to the pattern you have in us. How does that square with the running? He's been talking about pressing on. He's been talking about running hard after Jesus. And now he says, walk according to the pattern. And as a matter of fact, how does all of this square with the many recent teachings we've had on walking? Because for a season here, when we're in Colossians and leading into even into Ephesians, we kept seeing this over and over and over, the idea of walking out our faith. And now Paul's saying, run, run, man. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Well, which one is it? Very simply put, in your day-to-day life, as far as every day is concerned, walk. It is one foot in front of the other. It is continuing down the line. Where behavior is at issue, take it a step at a time. But where the attitude of the heart is concerned, run, Forrest, run. Where your spirit is concerned, that's where the attitude, the heart, the passion is stirred to run. But in our behavior, just keep walking. Just keep going. Purpose in your heart either way to finish the race. Trust in your spirit. Jesus has already crossed the finish line. In verse 18, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. This is a pretty severe left turn. He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Now stop right there for a moment, because this is one of the reasons we talked about early on that this is a letter, a friendship letter. This is an unusual letter in the writings of Paul. Because Paul is talking to his buds at Philippi. He loves these people. He's just got a great working relationship with these people. And this is not a polemical letter. In other words, it's not a letter where Paul is getting onto them. This is not Corinth to whom he's writing. It's Philippi. But all of a sudden he pulls out this reference to these people. And so you got to wonder, who are they? Who are the people that he's talking about in these couple of verses when he makes such an immediate step out of what otherwise is a very encouraging, uplifting letter? Suddenly he's really on to these folks. Who are they? And there are different opinions among Bible commentators. But the context in the letter itself is very interesting. The answer may surprise you. When Paul says, I tell you this even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. He could be talking about someone in your row. Because it's pretty much universally accepted that whoever these people are, they are Christians. He's not talking about pagans here. If he was, he wouldn't be weeping, not in this way. He is weeping, he is heartbroken for these people. Why does he weep over them? And yet he's not concerned over the Philippians who have a different attitude than he does. Right back in verse 15. If you have a different attitude, God will reveal it. It's all good. You know, you may not be right where I am. You might not have the same passion in this moment that I do, but God will show you. That's cool. He'll show you by revelation. By the way, it's a great verse for pastors and ministers and servants in church. Because we don't always expect everybody to be on the exact same page. We want everybody to know Jesus. We want everybody to love the Lord. But this person's love of the Lord and this person's love of the Lord might not be the same distance along. Someone may be much closer to Jesus and someone may be much further back, but still headed in the same direction. And as a pastor myself, it's very encouraging to go, you know what, God's got this. You know, person A is sitting back in the restricted section, you know, that we've got cut off right now. That person, I'm this close to excommunication. No, Paul says, just be glad they're here. They'll get it. God will reveal it. So, what's the difference? There are those he's very patient with, and then there are these who, wow, does he call them out seriously? Understand that the differences of opinion at Philippi, if any, are things that Paul knows God will teach and reveal to the people, but their hearts are right. They're there because they love Jesus. But these folks, these so-called enemies of the cross of Christ, he weeps over them because, again, by all accounts, they do appear to be professing Christians. They also appear to be, based on the wording of the letter and the structure here, they appear to be people who are outside of the Philippian fellowship. So these are not problems that are happening inside. These are not wolves in sheep's clothing in Philippi. Paul's referencing those who are not part of the Philippian fellowship. But they're Christians nonetheless, and the reason he's weeping is they are walking as if they were lost. Are there such people in the church today? Walking as if lost, though they claim to be Christians? I mean, when 85 or so percent of all Americans claim to be Christians, I wonder, well, what's the percentage that are walking as if lost? And so these are the ones that he is talking about. And I want to encourage you all, as I myself am encouraged, don't be angry with them. Don't be opposed to them. But weep for them. Just as Jesus wept for his own, Matthew 23:37, when he said, after his most intense vitriolic woes to the Pharisees, Jesus breaks and begins to weep as he cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I've wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Jesus wept for those who counted themselves enemies. And Paul right here says, "I am weeping over these who are enemies of the cross of Christ." What does that mean? They're not enemies of Jesus. They're enemies of the cross. Huh? Based on their behavior, their lifestyles, their very walk, they deny the cross. They deny the sacrifice that took place for them. Paul said, by contrast, in Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." But these are actual enemies of the cross. They're not recognizing the cross in the way they're living their lives. They're living as if lost. Well, like Jesus. Jesus is cool. Yeah, I would call myself a Christian. There are entire cultures in this world who look at America and think that being American means being Christian. I mean, being Christian means being American. The two have nothing to do with one another other than the fact that this country was based on some similar values. Christians who walk lost, enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction. And note this, the word destruction is apolia, which is also translated perdition or waste. Perdition. Well, that's what Jesus used to describe Judas. In John chapter 17, verse 12, he called him the son of perdition. That also, by the way, is the word Paul uses for Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, calls him the son of perdition. And Paul here says, these are those whose end is perdition. The word perdition, again, is also waste. Claim to be Christian, but based on how they're living, it's such a waste. Their lives, Judas, what a waste. Boy, that always gets to me when I think about Judas, because this guy got to walk and live with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years. Some people look at Judas and go, why did Jesus do it? Was he just taken by Judas's betrayal? No, he knew the whole time. In fact, I believe he chose Judas because he knew Judas would betray him. And some say, well, that's not really fair. And I say, it's more than fair. Jesus gave Judas every chance to change his mind. He knew this man would betray him. He knew his life would be a waste. And yet he said, I want him as close to me as possible, so that for 3 years, if by chance, he might change his mind. Now Jesus knew he wouldn't. What a waste. What a waste. Those who claim Christ but live lost. Whose God, Paul says, is their appetite, or literally their belly. Their God is their belly. Meaning they like Twinkies. No. Meaning it's all about what fills them up. It's all about what satisfies their desires. It's me, it's my experience, it's my feeling right now in the short term. And this comment about their appetite being their bellies leads some commentators to believe that these are libertine Christians. That is, those who trample God's grace, taking grace as license for sin. Hey, I'm saved. It's all good. Therefore, I can do whatever I want. I don't have to take this seriously. So I get drunk every now and then. It's not a big deal. I'm saved. I got grace, right? So I sleep around. Not a big deal. I got grace. So I watch this or do that or experience that. But we all know. We get it, right? And we wink at each other. Paul says that appetite will kill you. That appetite of the belly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, speaking of liberty, hey, all things are lawful for me. Yeah, I'm saved by grace. I'm not under law any longer. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. And then he says this, food is for the stomach. And the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. All of our appetites, all of our pleasures, all of our thrills, God's going to do away with them. Those are not the things that last. And he says, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. How's your appetite? Would you rather get drunk with wine or be filled with the Holy Spirit? How's your appetite? That will tell you something about your walk, and especially about your willingness to press on. What are you eating? What are you feeding on? He also says these are those whose glory is their shame. They actually revel in the very things that are shameful. They take a certain degree of pride in this. I worked at a church years ago where one of the pastors thought, because we're all Christians and because he's a pastor, he could do whatever he wanted in terms of, like, during his teaching, and he would cuss from time to time. And when I called him on that, why do you do that? Because I can. Because we're trying to make sure that we're reaching the lowest common denominator of person. I'm like, just because you can doesn't mean you should. Doesn't make it right. It's glorying in that which is shameful. And Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And you know, it makes me think that there is propriety in grace. There are good manners in following the Lord. There is decorum and decency and modesty. These things are a part of walking in grace. It's not that I have grace, therefore I can be immodest. No, it's because I have grace, I'm going to be modest. Because I'm under the grace of God and have been freed of all that stuff, I am going to live a life that is patterned after Jesus. But these are glorying in their shame. And this, I think, is the underlying issue. It's the last thing he says, who set their minds on earthly things. Feet squarely planted on the planet. They don't just think about the earth. They are set in and on this world, this life. John says, 1 John 2:15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, it is from the world. And John reminds us, the world and its lusts are passing away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So why is Paul mentioning these people here out of the blue? If they're not in the Philippian fellowship, why is he mentioning them at all? Two reasons. First of all, simply because his heart is broken over them. And he's writing to his friends, and he's sharing his heart. And you know that happens. There are people you're aware of in your life that you love, and they do something that hurts. Who do you tell? You tell your friends. You talk to your loved ones. Say, man, this took place the other day, and I'm just heartbroken over it. You know, and that's what Paul's doing. He's heartbroken over what he sees. He's aware, Paul, more than anyone else, of all the churches and all the Christians throughout Asia, throughout the Middle East, and now throughout Europe. He knows what's going on. He hears what's happening. And when he sees people who claim Christ but live lost, it is breaking his heart. So he tells his friends. But he also mentions them here because they are set in sharp relief to the race to the finish attitude that Paul has been describing. This is the opposite of pressing on. There are those who press on, and then there's this group who caused me to weep. And then he says in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See the contrast? The one group whose feet are firmly planted on the terracotta, and the other group whose hearts are already heavenward bound. which one are you? Where do you fall? Where do you stand? On the earth? Or is your head already in the clouds? Yeah, well, if you're too heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Dumb. One of the lamest things anybody ever said. Because the citizen that Paul is referring to, we are citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. The citizen of heaven is the one who is pressing on toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's an upward call. It's a heavenward call. God is calling our attention to heavenly things, not earthly things. And if you want to be one who's racing hard after Jesus, who's running, who's pressing on to win the race, then you are going to be heavenward in your thinking. Heavenly in your focus. As Paul said back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, God raised us up with Jesus and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He raised us up. Paul's mentality, we're already there, even though we're not yet. We're already raised up, but not yet. We're already saved, but not yet. We already have eternity, but not yet. It's both. And it's interesting he mentions this because the greatest claim of a resident of Philippi was that they were Roman citizens. I mean, that was the thing. Their loyalties were deep. They bore a strong allegiance to their Savior and Lord, Caesar Nero. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I told you a few weeks ago, Savior and Lord were two words that were exclusively used for the Caesar. And Paul uses them for the one true Lord and the one true Savior. Nero was Caesar at the time. Did they know? Did the residents of Philippi realize how awful, how foolish, how insane ultimately he would become? And he went utterly insane. Did they know this? And yet they were allegiant to him. What could Nero do for them? Listen, our Savior and Lord, verse 21, will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I love that he uses all three. Stand firm, walk, and run. Use your legs. Stand on the truth. Walk out daily your behavior, but have the attitude of a runner pressing on to Jesus. Final thing. He ends up saying here in verse 21 that he exerts the power. It's really the energeo to the energeo. He uses that word twice. By the energy of the energy that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Now apply that in your life. What do you mean? Is there something that you are having trouble subjecting? Is there an issue, an aspect of your life that you are fighting to bring into submission? You can't get it there. Maybe it's a sin that you're battling and you cannot seem to subject it to your will. It just keeps coming back. Maybe it's an attitude. You can't subdue it. I was years and years ago in a counseling program after college, and I was doing individual counseling. And for about 6 months there, I was doing individual counseling with people who I should not have been doing individual counseling with. I would sit there in these sessions, and these people coming in and paying good money at this Christian counseling organization to be counseled and to be helped. And the whole time, I just sat there listening in an utter panic. Because I had no idea what to say or what to do or how to help them. You know, I was a kid. And I remember this one lady who came in for individual counseling. And she was broken. She was deeply depressed. Everything, I mean, she just, the way she came in, her shoulders were hung low, her head was down. She talked almost so quiet I could barely hear her. And I saw her in these counseling sessions a number of times. And I remember in the sessions, like 2 or 3 weeks in a row, it kept coming up over and over. And at first I didn't notice it, but after a while, just looking back at my notes, the same thing kept coming up, yellow. It was the color yellow. And every time she brought it up, she seemed agitated. I didn't know anything about what I was doing. I was just in training, but I saw that over and over, the color yellow. Why does yellow keep coming up? And I waited and I listened and I waited, and finally about the fourth session she said it again. We have this bird. It's yellow. It's a yellow bird. And then she kind of went on. And it's almost like she was leading me to get somewhere. And I finally said, "Can I ask you what's the deal with yellow?" And she at first was, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, you've brought it up a lot." And I gave her the examples. Yellow this, yellow that. And finally, realization came over her face. And she started weeping. And I sat there with her, and she wept 15, 20 minutes without saying a thing. And in my mind, I'm like, "I'm fired. That's it. I have blown it." And then she said it was a yellow dress. She said, "I was molested wearing a yellow dress." And the reality of what had happened, she had been trying to subdue it her whole life. She had this horrific event, and she had spent a lifetime subduing it, but it was trying to get out. It was unsubduable, if that's even a word. She couldn't keep it under control. And our sin is like that. But I remind you tonight that Jesus Christ is the one who says he is even able to subject all things to himself. All things. All things, whatever it is in you, he exerts that power to subject any and everything that we will hand him. He will subject it to himself. He will take it under his authority. You're trying to fight some sin issue in your life. Stop fighting and give it to Jesus. Hand it to him. "I can't do this, Lord. I can't face this, Lord. I've been trying and I keep falling over and over again." Then you need to give it to Jesus. Don't spiritualize that. I mean that literally. You start praying that into Jesus' hands every day. "Jesus, today the issue of pornography belongs to you. Take it from me. I can't handle it. Today the issue of sexual immorality that I keep getting drawn into with this person or that person, Jesus, today, take it. I can't handle it. Today the issue of alcoholism. Today the issue of my broken past. Today, Jesus, take these things, subject them under your authority. I can't handle it." And in so doing, that's how we forget what lies behind. And we press on toward the goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All things in subjection to him. And ultimately, Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 65:18, "Behold," God says, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." You're going to forget it anyway. All that rubbish. All that history. Revelation 21:4, "And he," God, "will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, there will no longer be any crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Lord Jesus, the fact that we can press on has everything to do with the fact that you already won, that you already conquered, that you already laid hold of us that we might lay hold of you, that you've got us in this, Father, and that we are a people saved. And yet being saved, holy and yet being sanctified. We are a people not yet and already. And we do not have the power that you have. Even the power to run, Jesus. We can only run when all these things are subjected to you. When our lives are put into subjection under your feet. And Lord, as we prepare now to share in communion together, I pray that you will take whatever we have. Help us to open our hands and stretch out our hands and give to you whatever it is that we've been trying to subdue. And we pray tonight, Lord Jesus, just take it from us. Subject it to your authority, that we might be free to run this race. In Jesus' name, amen.